We see written to a pastor, and so because it's written to a pastor, we know it has to be boring, right? So we look at the book of Titus and find out that it is other than that. In the book of Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says that the grace of God and godly in this present age. And because of that, and we look at what Paul writes here, you see that is the theme verse for this entire book. Right there has to do with living righteously in this world. We looked last week and we saw in chapter 3, the very first two chapters, the magnificent seven. That were seven attributes that we need to build into our lives. These seven attributes, Paul tells Titus, remind them. Who's the them? Well, who we just talked about. The old men, the older women, the younger women, and the young men, which applies to all of us, doesn't it? That being the case, we need to add those attributes into our lives. Those attributes that he speaks of is to be subject to authorities and rulers, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. Have you done it? Have you worked on it? And when we look at these verses, I think it's important that we put them to our mind and meditate on them to the degree even that we're memorizing them, because we're becoming familiar with them. Why do we want to become familiar with them? Well, God says this is the way to live. If God says this is the way to live, what ought we to do? Learn how to live it and indeed live it. When we love God, it demonstrates itself because we naturally do what He wants us to do. You know how much you love your husband and wife coming up on Valentine's Day. Maybe not just a husband and wife, but somebody else, a family member, brothers, sisters, grandkids, kids and grandkids. And you think about all of those that you love. And because you love them, when they ask you to do something, what do? You listen to them. Not turn up the TV, but listen to them. And because of that illustration, we look at our love for God and ask ourselves, are we loving God the way He wants us to love Him? Here in Titus chapter 3, we have another passage that's just packed full and very enjoyable to look at because it reminds us who we were, it tells us what God did, and tells us about our future. Paul likes to talk about the future. You're there in Titus chapter 2 and 3. You see he does the same thing in verses 11 and 12 and 13 of chapter 2. That the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches to live a godly lives, and it looks for the future blessing, the future hope of salvation, eternity. Being so, he has to say it again because he thinks it's important. The Bible says something once, it's important. You see it four or five times, somebody's trying to make their point. Let's look here. We're going to look at love that's greater than our foolishness, because that's what we learn in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Follow along. For we ourselves were once, I like that word once, although that once, while it is true, is only half true. And the reason I say that is because it's true from the aspect that we're saved from those things, but in our lifestyle, it's not necessarily once. Sometimes it's still what we're doing. Once, we are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the way you used to be. Well, let's look at these things that are really the former foolish living that you used to have. Now, as we are looking through this, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ saved you from this stuff, but having been saved from that doesn't mean that we are absolutely absolved from all of it. We still have that sin nature living in us. And so it's still a constant battle against it. So I'm going to look at it from two points of view here a little bit. What Paul intends, that is, that's been taken care of because of Christ. But then by application, look, we've got things in our life that we still need to keep working on. The first one he says there is foolish. Our former lifestyle was foolish. Did you ever notice how foolish sin is? Really. If you get mad and you take your hand, make a fist, and you punch the wall, right on the stud, of course, what will you do? Well, you let your anger go, because that's what the psychobabblists tell you to do. You take and just let it out in a harmless way. So hit the wall. So you hit the wall, and you guess what? You dent or break the wall. Well, you're a pretty strong person, right? Not only that, you've hit the stud. So now not only have you broke the wall, you've broke your fingers. Sin causes us to do foolish things, doesn't it? That may not be the only kind of thing. It could be simply as this. It could be embarrassing yourself as a gossip. Going around talking about this person and talking about that person. And then becoming that of the reputation, you cannot tell them anything. And you get wind of it that you now have become known as the church or the town gossip. And so what did that sin gain you in the end? Whatever sense of accomplishment or pride that it may have gained you to talk about somebody or to punch your fist into the wall, whatever release that might have done, guess what it really was? Foolish, wasn't it? Right? As I think about different sins, I can't really think of a sin where you don't really be the one that plays the fool. Maybe you don't feel foolish because you took somebody else's money, you scammed them, so you made somebody else the fool. But in the end, who becomes the fool? You do, because they call the police and you end up in prison. It wasn't worth it. Sin is quite foolish to us. And we know, of course, that sin is disobedient. In our former life, before we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, our foolishness was trying to live life without God and going by our own sinful desires. That is the fool that says in his heart there is no God. And so they live that way. And you've seen in our world how well that works. It doesn't work very well at all. They're discontent, they're disoriented, and they're disobedient. Disobedient to God. In the book of John, Jesus calls for people to obey God. And that obedience is to put their faith in Him. We were disobedient before we were saved because sin is disobedience to God. That's the definition of sin, the disobedience of God. When we take God and we look at Him and hear Him, not look at Him face to face, but look what His Word has to say. When we see His creation and we have His law written in our hearts, that bit that He's given to us, that conscience, and we go against those things and are disobedient, that's the way we were before God. Well, not only were we disobedient, but we're deceived. You almost kind of see it getting worse and worse here. Being foolish and then flat out disobedient. And then now deceived. Who was deceived? Eve was deceived. Remember that? Oh, if you eat that, you're not really going to die. Look how good it looks. Perhaps not recorded. Smell how good it smells. Taste how good it tastes. When she was there, she was deceived by Satan. Satan, the master deceiver, bringing himself to the point that he presents himself as an angel of light. Why is it that people who get away with quite a bit do so well at it? Because they present themselves as honest, caring people. And they want to help you. It's not about them. If you just sign over your life insurance to them, they'll make sure they take real good care of you. Real good care of you. They deceivers. Satan is deceptive. And when we were happy in our unsaved days, that's because we were deceived into thinking this is all life is about. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. And so we lived life that way. And as we were deceived in our sin, perhaps not recognizing our disobedience and certainly not our foolishness, we've been saved from that. They're serving various lusts or desires is a word. That word desired, lust there, we always think of a man lusting after a woman, which it is used that way. But the word is desire, and it actually has good or bad connotation to it. It can be to desire Christ, or it can be to desire sin. The context always tells us what it is. Here, obviously, following our desires. What do I want? What do I want? What kind of pleasures am I seeking? That's the way we are, isn't it? We look and say, well, this is what I want to eat instead of that. Kids will say, Mom, I'm hungry. She'll say, grab some salad. And they have the same reaction that I have. I'm not that hungry. You know what? It's not what we desire. If it's not something we desire, something that we want, guess what? We're not going to do it. We live for what makes us happy often. When we were unsaved, that's what it was about. What made me happy? What did God save me from? He saved me from myself, my sinful desires when He saved me. We see, He continues on here, living in malice and envy. When before we were saved, we don't have compassion or concern for other people. We might to a certain degree, but ultimately it comes down to us, our selfishness. If you look at the political world today, and what I mean from that is not necessarily Republican and Democrat, but politics, like at the workplace. If you want to be top dog, what do you have to do? Make everyone else look bad. That's what you have to do. You have to look better than they. Well, that's malice. Perhaps even envy for those that are doing better than you or might seem to have a personal relationship better than yours to the boss. Well, that's not going to work well for you, is it? Because they're the favorite. They're the boss's pet. So when it comes around to promotions, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to get promoted. So you got to come up with something to get them demoted. After all, you've got to get that raise. You'll never get that boat. He thought I was going to say Corvette. You'll never get that boat if you don't get that raise. We need to make sure that we see that as gone in the past. It is sin. Well, along with that malice and envy, of course, comes a hateful attitude. The things that we live in this life, as we look around others, we begin to hate. We have in our society a building hate towards the rich because they don't pay their fair share. Or maybe a hate for the very poor because they don't add anything to society. All they do is take, 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 take. We have building in our society a hateful attitude. We have a hateful attitude to those who are very successful or those who don't do anything. And then, of course, of everybody in between, they really kind of fit in one category or the other. And then there's those people who are like the Pittsburgh Penguins, the hockey team. And you know you can't love those kind of people very well. Right, Xander? And so you begin to build a hate. And Nebraska's the only real football team. And so because of that, all the Ohio State people, you begin to hate them. And all the Iowa people, you begin to hate them. You see, we're doing this through joking, but in reality, we build hateful attitudes towards other people because they don't benefit us. They don't cause us to get the pleasures that we desire. And so in our former life, we had a hateful attitude of many things, and especially towards God. And it causes us, of course, to hate one another, having bad attitudes towards each other. Here, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, to remind them to really do the things God calls us to do in relationship to other people. For we ourselves, we were once foolish, once disobedient, once deceived, once serving various lusts and pleasures, once living in malice and envy, once hateful, once hating one another. We have the Magnificent Seven. Here's seven more. Seven more, but they're not magnificent. They're not marvelous. They're malicious. They're bad. We need to beware of these things, for though here he says they were once what our life was like, if we look at our life, we can see little bits of plants like these growing in them, can't we? You go and it won't be long, it'll be gardening time. And you'll go out there and you'll throw the grass seed out and can't wait till it comes up. And as you see it comes up, you'll see that it's got three leaves instead of one. And then you'll know, that's not what I planted. And so you'll have to pull that weed. And unless we pull those weeds and keep those out of there, they're going to grow and perhaps take over. Then what? Then you're in trouble. You know, we've been saved from those things. Why would we live any longer in them? Paul asked. Now you know why he says that. Back in Romans chapter 6, you were saved from these foolish, deceptive, disobedient things. So why would you go back to them? And he's right. He continues here in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We find here the present grace appearing. That was our former foolish living, but now our present grace appearing. God's grace is revealed. It says here, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, it was revealed. God's love, God's kindness was revealed to men. He says that in chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He adds here, it's a verse, it's a memory verse in Awana, verse perhaps you're familiar with. We start with not by works of righteousness which we have done, and put the focus on the salvation and the works of righteousness, but that actually goes to verse 4. The kindness and love of God appeared, was not revealed because of our righteous deeds. It was not revealed to us because of the good things we have done. As you look at that sentence, it says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards men, when that kindness and love towards you, when it appeared not according to the works that we have done. So it appeared not according to the works. Not only did it appear according to those works, but it says in the middle of verse 5, it saved. A double role it plays there. We know that God's grace is revealed. We see in Titus 2:11. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The people are without excuse because God has revealed Himself in creation and through His Word. Verse 21 goes on to say that even though they knew God, they rejected Him and did not worship Him, did not glorify Him. God's grace is revealed to you. How? By the spreading of God's Word. Somebody took the Bible and said, read this. Somebody took a tract with the Bible verses in there and said, read this. Somebody sat with you and said, look, this is what the Bible says. Always the Bible's the authority. And as a result, God worked in your heart and you believed. And now you sit here, how? As one who has former foolish living, but now has present grace that has appeared. We see that God's grace is revealed, and that's a gift. It is a gift, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. A gift is not something you earn. It is not something you necessarily deserve. Think about that. Now, we teach our kids when they're real young that if they're not good, Santa, they won't deserve any presents, and Santa won't give it to them. They'll be on the naughty list, not on the good list. If you want to be theological about it, you could tell them, you could share Romans 3 with them and tell them they'll never make the good list. So don't expect no presents from anybody. That might be fun, just to scare them a little bit. When we look at God's Word and what it says about us, it's not by things that you have done, but His mercy. Paul goes over and over in Romans, God's salvation, our salvation, is a free gift. It's not a free gift as when you call the 800 number and you buy 45 of these things, and then when you buy 45, you get a free gift. Why? That gift isn't free. You paid for it. See, they marked it up enough so they could give you the free gift. I was watching TV the other day and saw a commercial for something, and the free gift was for something else. But the something else, previously, probably a few months back, I saw that was the thing to buy. And if you bought that, you'd get some other free gift. So what it tells me is they didn't sell enough of the one. So the way they're going to get rid of it is give you the free gift that you're paying for. When you go and see that special green pan, if you order one, you get a second one free. Nah, it cost them probably $5 to make, and you paid $20. So you think you're getting quite a deal, don't you? You're not getting a deal. God's gift, though, is paid for, but not by you. Those free gifts are paid by you. The company isn't going to lose money. They're in business to make money. God, He loses money in a matter of speaking. He sent His Son to pay the penalty that you deserve. So the free gift is not something that is by your works, but according to His mercy, He saved us. God's present grace, it's revealed, and it's a gift, and it rebirths. I made that one up. It rebirths. How is that salvation applied to us? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through. How? How did He save us? Well, we know it's through Jesus Christ. If you have paint in a bucket, how does it get on the wall? The bucket is there and the wall is here. Somehow you have to transfer the paint from over here to up on the wall and then consequently all over yourself. How do you do that? You get the paintbrush, right? And you stick the paintbrush in there and you apply it to the wall. And the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your soul by the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? It says here, it rebirths you. Regeneration means to be, really means to be born again. If you look at the, word, it means, again born. It's not phrased the same way that John writes it. About Jesus says in John 3:3, you must be born again. John takes it and puts it in two words because he's really nice and he likes to use small, simple words for us. Paul, he's a learned man. And he can write down to your level. A lot of times he chooses not to. And he likes to use bigger words and make up words even. He uses a word and combines the word again born, meaning rebirth. Jesus said you must be born again. He also says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You're simply fleshly, you die in the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spiritual. And so the Spirit birth is what was required. The definition that you can use is this. Regeneration is the instantaneous, supernatural impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. You were dead. And dead to Christ, but were made alive. You're not physically dead, you are spiritually dead. But God enlivened you. He rebirthed you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, when you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Remember, that's what you were. among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, as the unsaved. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see that there? Over and over we see the same truth come out, that it is by God's free gift that we are saved. And being that, not only does it rebirth us, but it renews us. This renewal is used one other place in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And there it says, the renewing of your mind, the changing of your mind. When we are saved, we're transformed by renewing of mind. I'm changing the way I think about God, the way I think about sin, the way that I behave, because I renew my thought process. I make it new. I change it. I have the goal of causing it to change, not just to be different. You change your clothes because you wanted to wear something different. And because it's Sunday, you may have changed your clothes because you wanted it to be a little better. Tomorrow you're going to work in the yard, and so you'll change your clothes again. But it won't be for the better. Normally, when we speak of this word renewing, it's for changing to the better, to the more superior. And here he says, by the washing of regeneration, that washes our sins, it births us into God's family, and it renews us. Refreshes us, it changes us into something better by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is that paintbrush that takes the paint and slaps it on our heart. It applies God's free gift. So God's free gift, we see there the present grace appearing, that God's grace revealed, that God's grace is gifted, that God's grace rebirths, God's grace renews, all of this due to the work of the Holy Spirit. So now, remember, we had a former way of life, but that's not us anymore, is it? No, it's not to be. No, because of the great love that was revealed to us, the great goodness that was applied through salvation to our own hearts, as a free gift, it's not by anything we did, but by what he did for us. That being true, we have what he calls in verse 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit whom he has poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That word justify, you're familiar with. Think of it as the phrase, just if I never sinned. When God, it's a legal term, God declared you righteous, therefore you are righteous. So then, you are, he says, eternal heirs who are expecting. The Holy Spirit, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. That is, those who will inherit according to the hope, that is the anticipation of eternal life. Heirs anticipating eternal life. This is not true of you, which I'm happy for. I'm assuming it's not true of you, because I think I know you all well enough, that if you have living parents still, you're not thinking to yourself, oh goody, I can't wait till they die. Then think of all the stuff I'll get when they die, all the money I'll get. There are some people that do that, sadly, out in the world. Why do they do that out in the world? Because you're nothing more than an evolved mosquito. And not only that, life is about what? Well, life is about foolishness, disobedience, deceitfulness, fulfilling the lust and pleasures that we have, and malice and envy, hatefulness, and hating one another. Therefore, they can't wait to get their greedy hands on that dead person's money. Someone already died for us that we're going to get an inheritance. But we're excited because they came back to life. An inheritance that we have and are receiving, will receive, is that eternal life. We now have eternal life. Jesus says, he who believes in me has, present tense, eternal life. You're experiencing your eternal life, just not to the fullest degree of it. One day you will be able to experience that full bliss. Now, well, let's put it all together, because we focus here on these last few verses, I'm afraid. Now, verses 4 through 7, and talk about the great grace that God has given to us. And we should consider that. And it should motivate us. It should excite us to know, hey, I'm saved. Not because of anything I did, but because of what he did. That's a fantastic thing. And we should not let that become something that's commonplace in our life, but to fathom what even the angels who are far greater in strength, the angels who are far greater in mental ability, they long to look into these things, Peter says. It should excite us as we look at the salvation. How is it that God can do that? Not because only because I'm a wicked sinner, but what does it take for a holy God to send his only son to die for me, who in the scope of importance, in the scope of ability, the scope of notoriety, I am nothing and he is everything. Why ought he to care about me? Why ought he to be so good and kind and loving to me? Well, he is. And because he is, you know what I need to do to my former self. Paul says it elsewhere. You always have to quote Paul because he wrote 13 of the books. He is the New Testament for the most part. He says it. Put the old man to death and put on the new man. I want you to think about something as we're putting these things together. What about your life is that old, former, foolish living? What about your life is the old, former, foolish living? What kind of decisions are you making that are foolish? Decisions you shouldn't be making. Why would you even make such a decision? Not just because, well, that's not a wise thing to do, but because it's sin. And sin only does what? Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So why would I be involved in it? Now think of it this way. You would never go down and buy drugs from somebody, illegal drugs, and use them. Why? Because that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? So you get buzzed for a little bit. You know what happens in the end? It eats your brain away, and then it comes to the point you don't know your left from your right, and you die. So why would you even get involved with it? Well, it's a picture of sin. But sin does the same thing, whether it is drugs or it's gossip. Whether it is drugs or it's sinful thoughts. Maybe it doesn't kill me, per se, but spiritually, how detrimental is it? I've got to be foolish to do those things. How foolish is your living? When we have in sight what God has done for us and his grace for us, it's easy for us to say, Yes, these are indeed former things. What do I have to do with those? God was so loving and concerned about me, He sent His salvation to me that what? That He could save me from those. If He saved me from them, then I need to keep myself apart from them. I hope that this evening, as we've looked at even a familiar text here, that it's not commonplace to you, but you recognize how our salvation plays a role in the fact that that old man is dead. We need to consider him dead. But not the old man that you lived with growing up, the sinful nature. That's what I mean. The sinful nature, Christ has taken care of that. It's still in us. It's still very persuasive. But when I look at the salvation God has given to me, the fact that He has already renewed me and rebirthed me, then I need to live for Him and not myself. Put away the former foolish living of yesterday and instead embrace eternal heirs are expecting. Father, I thank You so much for Your grace that You so abundantly showed to us and You abundantly gave to us through Your Son and through Your Holy Spirit. I pray, Heavenly Father, that because of Your salvation, we would reconsider those foolish decisions that we make in order that we might live lives that are subject to rulers and authorities, that are obedient to them and to You, that we're ready for every good work. We won't speak evil of anyone, and are peaceable, gentle, and showing humility towards all. I ask, Father, You'd give us this heart. Help us in Jesus' name.